This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
We're examining the broad idea of Jesus' kingdom teachings. This brings us to the book of Acts and the last thing that Jesus said before his ascension. We're going to read the book of Acts from chapter 1, verse 1, through to verse 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and, note, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, our chief focus in this lecture is going to be the disciples' question in Acts 1:6. But let's note some other things in the context. First of all, of course, this is written by Luke, and is generally agreed upon that Acts is a kind of sequel to his gospel. Therefore, when Luke speaks about the kingdom and the kingdom of God, there are going to be some obvious continuities with the way that it's used in his gospel. There is going to be a present aspect to the kingdom of God, which has to do with the receipt of it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, now, of course, ascended, and so through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. But there will also be a future eschatological consummation of the kingdom of God that will be brought out. And that will line up with the expectations which we've seen in the Gospels, which themselves are in a line of continuity with the Old Testament prophetic expectations covenanted by God. Second thing that we want to bring out is that Jesus was speaking and teaching his disciples for 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish expectation, and nearly everybody agrees with this, the Jewish expectation at this time for the kingdom of God was the restoration of the nation of Israel to its Davidic and Solomonic state. In fact, greater than that. As John Polhill writes in his Acts commentary, page 84, quote, In Jewish thought, God's promises often referred to the coming of Israel's final salvation, and this concept is reflected elsewhere in Acts. and he gives Acts 2:39, 13:23 and 32, and 26:6. Likewise, Paul Hill continues, the outpouring of the Spirit had strong eschatological associations. Such passages as Joel 2:28 through 32 were interpreted in nationalistic terms that saw a general outpouring of the Spirit on Israel as a mark of the final great messianic day of the Lord, when Israel would be restored to the former glory of the days of David and Solomon. End quote. Now, a very obvious truth should come out of Acts 1:3, that if Jesus, the risen Christ, is teaching the disciples who've already been with him for 3 years or more about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, then you can be quite sure that they got a very thorough and clear treatment of the kingdom of God, and that they got many questions answered. Therefore, if there was going to be a time when Jesus cleared up any misconceptions or any stupid or foolish ideas that the disciples had about the restoration of Israel in accord with Old Testament covenant promises, it would have been during that 40 days. Jesus is not an incompetent Bible teacher. Now, as we've seen, think especially of the lecture on Matthew 13 and the parables, the kingdom of God, until it is consummated after the second coming of Christ, will contain evil and sin. But if it's conceived of as the sphere of God's activity that is tending towards that consummation, then I think we have an idea of what is meant by the kingdom of God, at least here and now. The other aspect, of course, the more specific aspect, is that the kingdom of God is to be entered. And, of course, evil doesn't enter the kingdom of God because it doesn't receive the kingdom of God as it shall be in its consummated state, which is a state of righteousness. But we can when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, brings the preaching of the kingdom and brings, after his ascension, through the Holy Spirit, this new facet of the kingdom, which is the New Testament church. So the kingdom can be entered by entering the New Testament church through belief of the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is everything there is about the kingdom of God. No, the church itself is tending towards the consummation too. So it is a part of the kingdom of God, but it doesn't replace the eschatological kingdom. It doesn't replace the covenant expectations of Israel. It's just another facet of the kingdom of God, the ongoing work of God tending towards its consummation. And of course, the church reflects the salvific aspect of that kingdom through the Holy Spirit. It's not the only salvific aspect, because the new covenant has not yet been made with restored Israel. It will be at the second coming. But the new covenant has been instituted, as we've seen, Luke 22, and as we'll see when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, with the church. And therefore the church is certainly included in the kingdom of God. But in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, the kingdom of God here, in context, is the same as it is in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, as far as its eschatological end time consummation. How do we know that? Well, because of the disciples' question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, the question is framed in the present tense. So it could be translated, are you restoring it? In other words, there is a strong note of expectation of national restoration in the disciples' question. Surely, if that was a misguided question, that expectation would have been cleared up and done away with in Jesus' teaching during the 40 days prior to this. But clearly, nothing that Jesus said in teaching about things pertaining to the kingdom, did away with this expectation. It's most important that this is seen. It's very clear, I think, unless you don't want to see it. There is a strong expectation here, and that expectation is heightened by the mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. F.F. Bruce writes in his Acts commentary, page 35, "The apostles evidently maintained their interest in the hope of seeing the kingdom of God realized in the restoration of Israel's national independence. They had at an earlier date been captivated by the thought that in such a restored order, they themselves would have positions of authority." Mark 10:35-45, Luke 22:24-27. "So now, hearing their master speak of the coming gift of the Spirit, the sign of the new age, they asked if this was to be the occasion for restoring Israel's sovereignty." End quote. And Darrell Bock, in his Acts commentary, page 61, adds to this, quote, "Many Jewish texts, as well as Old Testament hope in general, expected that in the end Israel would be restored to a place of great blessing." Bock gives Jeremiah 16:15, 23:8, 31:27-34, where he notes the new covenant is mentioned. Ezekiel 34-37, Isaiah 2:2-4, and 49:6, Amos 9:11-15. He also notes apocryphal writings, Sirach 48:10, Psalms of Solomon 17:18, 1 Enoch 24:25, Tobit 13:14, and 18 Benedictions 14. And he notes, quote, "The question is a natural one for Jews who have embraced the messianic hope." End quote. Now, an important word that is used by the disciples in verse 6 is the word for restore. It is the Greek term apokatastasis, from the verb apokathistemai. See also Acts 3:21, which we will look at. Now, this word, as a number of commentators note, was a technical term for the restoration of Israel. Carl B. Hoch, H-O-C-H, in his fine book All Things New, page 34, writes this, quote, "According to Oepke," that's a German scholar, O-E-P-K-E, "the Septuagint translation used apokathistemai in Jeremiah 16:15, 23:8, Hosea 11:11, and Malachi 4:6 as a technical term for the restoration of Israel to its own land by Yahweh." And Darrell Bock notes that the verb is also used in Daniel 4:36, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar's reason was given back to him, and his kingdom and his majesty was restored to him. So it is a technical term. Bock also says it is in view in Isaiah 49:6, even though it's not used. Now, I remind you, this is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But if you look at these verses that were given, there are some quite interesting results. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verse 8, you have a definite setting of the Davidic covenant in verses 5 and 6, and the new covenant, by which, of course, the Davidic covenant is fully consummated, in the same passage, with "the Lord our righteousness." In speaking about Elijah coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is certainly not a first advent prophecy, it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Well, the word translated turn in the New King James Version is this verb apokathistemai, to restore, and it's translated restore, for example, in the New American Standard. Now, going back to the quotation of Karl Hoch in All Things New, page 34, he continues, quote, "In the New Testament, the noun does not denote the conversion of persons, but only the reconstitution or establishment of things. F.F. Bruce suggests that apokatastasis is identical with the palingenesia of Matthew 19:28. Now, if that's true, that is a direct link to the time when Jesus will come and sit on the throne of his glory, and that the disciples themselves will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a second advent context having to do with the regeneration of this earth. That regeneration of this earth, as we've seen, links to the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant is made with the whole earth, remember, from our first course. And this earth will be rejuvenated when Christ returns through the new covenant. Because if you look at new covenant passages, or at least some of them in the Old Testament, they are connected not just with the salvation of individuals, but also with the renovation of the earth. And it's bringing forth pure waters and abundance and so on and so forth. Look, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 38 and following. I'll read it for you. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." That's new covenant language. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them," that's at his return, "and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." That, of course, is a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. And look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 and following. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from your mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me for ever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, and with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy." This is a new covenant blessing, in the same way you see it in Isaiah 11, but it's also mixed in with the land, the Abrahamic covenant, but the whole earth, as we know from Isaiah 11 and other places, is affected by Messiah, and therefore it's more than the Abrahamic covenant, it also includes the Mosaic covenant, the beasts, the birds of the air, the creeping things and so on, you see. There's only one covenant made with them, and that's the Noahic covenant. So the new covenant even affects them with the restitution of all things. This is their idea of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel in Acts 1:6. Now, how did Jesus answer them? He simply said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He did not say no. He did not say, "No, you've got it wrong," which is how Calvin and John Stott interpret Jesus' words. That's not a right interpretation at all. He just rather said, that's not your business. What is your business is in verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. That's what the empowerment is for. That's what the preaching of the kingdom of God will entail. But it's not the consummation of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, which is what they meant by restoration of Israel in verse 6. I hope you can see that. This should not be difficult. I mean, most commentators, even if they're not premillennial, see this. People like I. Howard Marshall can see this very easily. As I've just said, you've got to want to miss it. And some scholars manage it. Of course, those who are of the amillennial bent are foremost. And as an example of this, I'm going to examine for a little while the work of G.K. Beale, B-E-A-L-E, and his comments on this passage in his A New Testament Biblical Theology, pages 138 and following. Now, this will involve quite a bit of quotation, because I don't want to misrepresent him, but I want you to see that Beale almost completely ignores what the passage is saying and just makes it say what he wants it to say. Before quoting Beale, I do want to apologize for the amount of quotations in this lecture, but it is important. I hope that you can see some lectures do need this kind of corroboration. I want to go to the sources so that you know that I'm not misrepresenting them, and so that you can hear for yourselves what these scholars are saying. So, quoting from Beale, he starts on page 138. In Acts 1:6, the disciples ask Jesus, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus replies, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, and then promises that the Spirit will come upon them and empower them to witness. No problem with that. So far, so good. And he even notes the common interpretation. But then in the next paragraph, he says this. Another perspective on Acts 1:6 through 8, however, is plausible, if not probable. I would say it's completely implausible, if you're paying attention to the passage. Jesus responds in verses 7 and 8 to three misunderstandings inherent in the apostles' question in verse 6. So, you know which route Beale is going to go down. He's going to capitalize on the idea that after 40 days of being taught by Jesus about the kingdom of God, these disciples are still misguided and completely misunderstand what the kingdom of God is. Folks, I don't believe it. I don't believe Jesus is so incompetent in his teaching that he would not have given them a clear idea of what the kingdom of God is. But that's the road that Beale, being an amillennialist, is going to go down. To continue. First, verse 7 is a response to their wrong assumption that it was proper for them to know the precise time about when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. That's true. So that's not a problem. Second, verse 8 appears to be, well, it may appear to Beale to be, but it's certainly not in the context. It appears to be a response to an implicit assumption in the question of verse 6 that future stages of the kingdom would be only physical in their expression. It's not that at all. Remember that in verse 5, Jesus had spoken about the Holy Spirit. And I've already shown you a number of commentators who take that spiritual aspect into account and say that that only reinforced for the disciples the fact that the eschaton was upon them and therefore encouraged their question. Richard Longenecker, for example, in his commentary on the Acts in the Expositor's Bible, writes, quote, in Jewish expectations, the restoration of Israel's fortunes would be marked by the revived activity of God's Spirit, which had been withheld since the last of the prophets. But though his words about the Spirit's coming rekindled in the disciples their old nationalistic hopes, Jesus had something else in mind. End quote. That's from page 256. Longenecker will go on to say that this does not do away with the prospect of the restoration of Israel and of the remnant. It just redirects the apostles' attention to what Jesus would have them to do. But you can see that Beal here is completely misrepresenting the passage and misrepresenting the apostles' expectations. Do you see? This is how theology is read into one's exegesis. It is eisegesis, reading into a passage instead of attending to what is actually in the passage. I remind you, Beal writes, verse 8 appears to be a response to an implicit assumption in the question of verse 6 that the future stages of the kingdom would be only physical in their expression. Well, is that true? No, it is not. Verse 8 contradicts this assumption. The assumption's not even made. The assumption is Beal's assumption, not the apostles'. He continues, although some understand the continued response of verse 8 to refer to the notion of a parenthetical period characterized by the Spirit that is not part of the Messianic kingdom, it is more likely that the verse asserts that a near future form of the kingdom is to be spiritual in nature. Well, that's fine. We've already seen that the church will be part of the kingdom, and to enter the kingdom in that respect, you have to believe the gospel. That's not a problem. That doesn't contradict the apostles' expectation at all. But Beal continues, this promise, of course, begins fulfillment at Pentecost, which Peter understands to be an escalation of the quote-unquote latter days, first inaugurated by Jesus when he himself began to receive the Spirit at his baptism. In fact, the latter days were not only the time of the expected outpouring of God's Spirit in the Old Testament and Judaism, but the Old Testament inextricably linked the repeated phrase latter days with the prophesied kingdom, so that Peter's reference to the phrase in 2:17 conveys the notion of fulfillment of the foreseen kingdom. No, it does not. And one of the problems with Beal's work here is that he's jumped already to Peter's sermon at Pentecost and his quotation of Joel, and then reads that expectation back into the apostles' question in Acts 1. You can't do that. We're going to look at the Acts 2 passage, but not right now.